and Deuteronomy. I didn't finish the study on Moses' first sermon. In Deuteronomy, it runs from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4. And we spent some time talking about God's chosen people. And I realize this may be a little controversial to some, I tried to make the emphasis that the choosing of a people for God's purpose, to have a people that was set apart, had nothing to do with individual justification. And I think that's where a lot of confusion comes in. Because they were God's chosen people, people jumped to the conclusion, well, then they were all saved because they were God's chosen people. And nothing could be further from the truth. So, I don't know if that's a revelation for anybody, but it helps me think through a lot of things. They indeed were God's chosen people. They were set apart people. They had dietary rules. They had the Sabbath. They had circumcision. They had all these things that set them apart. But when you get to chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says they're not a bit different from the rest of the people out here who never heard of God's word. They're just as condemned because of unbelief. So, Moses in his first sermon deals with what God has done for them in his deliverance from bondage in Egypt. But now the people he's talking to, for the most part, had no recollection of being in bondage in Egypt. They were either very small children or they were born in the wilderness in the 40 years. So Moses is using that to remind them of where they are. Then he keeps bringing up their failure, the failure of that generation, that first generation, to be obedient and to enter into the land of Canaan. They were right there on the doorstep, right ready to cross over. And they sent the spies in, and the spies came back, and 10 of the 12 gave a bad report, and the people were too frightened to go in. And that was the rebellion, or the provocation, it's called in the scriptures. And they were at that point they wandered then for nearly 40 years, and now they wandered around and they come back to the plains of Moab, back where they started from. And now this generation is about to go into Canaan, and there's a lot of things that Moses is preparing them for. Moses is a good teacher. He uses this failure as a way to motivate them to be to go ahead and do what God tells them to do. And so we got to a point here in this first sermon where a subtitle you could put on it would be the God of Battle in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Going from verse 26 through chapter 3 at verse 11. I won't read that to you, but that's the reference point. He tells them what to do. In God's providence, some of the tribes in the wilderness and over in Canaan were spared. God had given some land to Esau, and they were not to harass them, they were to pass them by. But then there were other tribes that God said, you destroy them completely. I mean, men, women, children, animals, and some people get very squeamish about that. They have a moral problem with what God told these people to do. And I would point out, if we can ever get in our minds that nobody deserves the mercy of God. Nobody. It'll help work through some of these things. The people, we're going to read a little bit about it. The people were given over to idolatry. I'll get to it later in another place, but their religious worship was grossly immoral by biblical standards. Temple prostitutes, and I can't even get in good company, mixed company, even talk about the things that are recorded that these people were into in the name of religion, in the name of worshiping a god. And so it was, they were desperately wicked, they were idolaters. And so I would suggest that we be careful not to impose our limited knowledge on God's omniscience and His authority to do whatever He chooses with whomever He chooses. In Moses' second sermon, I'm bouncing around a little bit, but I'm trying to tie some of these things together. In Deuteronomy 9, at verse 4, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying," this is after you've gone in and begun the conquest, "don't think this way, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stiff-necked people." Boy, Moses talked straight to him, didn't he? And backing up a little bit about this whole concept of God shouldn't do that. What about Noah? What about a world full of people that were destroyed, except for 8 souls? I get a little nervous, a little anxious when people start to criticize God. I don't understand a lot, but I don't have to understand something to believe what the Word of God says. The sequel to this story is that Israel failed to complete the destruction of the tribes in Canaan. This led to their own apostasy and the ultimate setting aside of the chosen nation of God. God gave land to every tribe of Jacob, but Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were allowed to remain on the east side of Jordan. And I did a little quick Bible dictionary lookup on half-tribe. Sometimes you read these things, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay, what is that about? Well, according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a term used in the Old Testament to refer to the two separate settlements of the tribe of Manasseh, one east of the Jordan River and the other in central Palestine west of the Jordan. During the days of Moses, half the people of the tribe of Manasseh requested permission to settle the territory east of the Jordan after the land was conquered, and Moses agreed to this request on the condition that the entire tribe assist in the conquest of Canaan, and that the other half of the tribe settle west of Jordan. So that's the half tribe. Moses allowed half of them to stay for the families and all, not to cross over into Canaan, but the men had to go to war. And after the conquest, they could come back home. So that's what the half tribe's all about. The goodness and severity of God. This is a New Testament term. It's here. It's seen here. And I will read these verses in Deuteronomy 3 as we're working through this first sermon. Deuteronomy 3 at verse 23. Moses is speaking. And I pointed this out, I think, in the introduction. Deuteronomy is interesting in this regard. In all the other books of Moses, you read over and over again, "And the Lord said," "and the Lord said." Deuteronomy, it's Moses speaking. Now, he's speaking through the Holy Spirit, of course, but Moses is doing the preaching here. And so he says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord," I'm in Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and to the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua, encourage him, and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." We've dealt with a couple of times at least what happened, why Moses was not allowed to go in. I won't go back through all of that, but the Lord tells Moses, because you did not honor me before this people, what he told him to do was strike the rock and the water would come out. And Moses said, must we, that is Moses and Aaron, must we bring water out of this rock? And that is, in my opinion, what happened. Moses had a moment of failure there, where he took on himself something that didn't belong to him. And so, in Numbers 20, at verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me." Hallow means to honor, to make holy. "You did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." What better way to impress on the people the goodness and severity of God? Moses wants the people to know that God is good, but he is also a God who keeps his promises and he brings about judgment. So Moses is holding himself up. I failed, so you don't have to. I'm telling you this so you can learn from me. Paul uses this example in Romans 9-11. That's a whole study in itself. I would say this: if you're going to understand what Paul's writing about God's chosen, the elect of God, the Israel of God, and so on, you must study Romans 9, 10, and 11 together. You cannot just jump in and pick a verse out and say, okay, now I got it all figured out. I promise you, you'll get messed up if you do it that way. But over in Romans 11 at verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either," speaking to the Gentiles who were grafted in to the single olive tree. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God." And that's the phrase I was looking for. God is merciful. He's always good. But he can be severe. And that's a missing element sometimes. The goodness and severity of God. Well, when you get to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses gets to the "so what" part of his sermon. I told you how Paul, the Apostle Paul, follows this pattern. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. All right, now that you got the doctrine, what are you supposed to do with it? If you just have the doctrine and you don't live by it, the doctrine's not going to do you any good. In fact, it'll make things worse for you. To know what to do and not do it is terrible. So Moses gives them the instructions. He tells them what's happened, the mighty works of God, how you ought to be in gratitude to God, how you ought to thank Him, as a way to encourage them to obedience. So this is the so what part of the sermon, the application. The history lesson was necessary, but it didn't end there. What are they supposed to learn from the past? Well, he starts out in chapter 4 of kind of an interesting point that he brings up. If you're at chapter 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" I mentioned it last time, I think, but what would be their wisdom? That they obeyed God. That would be, and the nations would see that. That would be their wisdom. Don't add to the word of God and don't take anything away from it. This is brought up at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophets of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." We could spend a lesson or two, we won't do it, but on adding to this book and taking away from it. There are people that just pick, they just decide what parts of the Bible they're going to accept, and the rest of it they can throw it away. And you know the story of the Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson, brilliant genius. He made his own Bible. He took a razor and he cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like. And that's pretty presumptuous, I think, on anybody's part. He recalls the incident at Baal Peor. He's referring back to Numbers 25. I'll read it to you. "Now Israel remained an acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.'" That's pretty severe, the severity of God, judgment. I've mentioned this, but how to be a great nation. Obedience to God's laws would set Israel apart from the other nations, and they would be great as long as they continued to obey God. In verses 9 through 13, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. Then the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. And then you came and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountains burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. When a preacher wants to make his point, he will say things like, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. I've said it, Brother Gable, Bob, Walter. He says, God spoke to you out of the fire. God is spirit. He has no form. You didn't see anything. So why would you think to carve something out of wood and stone and say that's God? In verses 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at the Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Sounds like Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? And the likeness of any fish that is in the water except the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Idolatry. It's so easy if we're not careful. We can, you can almost worship anything. And I don't know, he hadn't left out anything here. All kinds of animals, the beasts, the heavens. He's warning these people. And they, if you read through the whole history, they continuously lapse into these things. Moses' great concern, I think, that he knew these people. He knew their parents. He knew the tendency they had to lapse into idolatry. They had spent, now this generation hadn't, but the generation before them had spent their lives in a land that had over 500 gods. Everything was a god in Egypt. They worshipped primarily the sun, but they had all kinds of gods. And some of that evidently would stick with these people. What happened just as soon? How long did it take them to fall into idolatry? I won't read all this to you, but you know the story. Moses coming down from the mountain, and he hears rioting and partying and whatever the words of the scripture were, riotous and so on. Aaron had made them an idol. He gathered up their gold, and I don't want to be trivial about something like this because it's so serious, but it's almost funny what Aaron said. They gave me their gold and I put it in the fire and out come this cat. I didn't have anything to do with it, Moses. It just, you know, that's what it sounds like. Well, here it is. He said, so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people and how they are set on evil. Pointed, blame them. For they said to me, make us gods that we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And I said to them, I'm reading in Exodus 32, by the way, at verse 24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Isn't that, man, that's...
Don't buy gold.
Or don't give it to Aaron. Or, yes, sir. Well, he says, and we've already read part of it, don't make any images. Don't make any idols. Don't have anything that you look at and you say, that's what God looks like. And I know I'm harsh on some of this, but I don't want any pictures of Jesus. Nobody knows. I told you the silly thing that guy up in Jasper saw Jesus' head in the door of the hospital. Well, what did he look like? This was an interview now. The newspaper interviewed this man. What did he look like? He said, well, did he look like his picture? I'm off on my soapbox here. Most of the pictures that I've seen of Jesus, especially the crucifixion pictures, don't look a thing like what was going on there. For all the problems I have with Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, he got that part of it pretty right. If you had a picture of the crucifixion, you wouldn't want to put it on your wall. Not a nice, clean, bloody look like hamburger meat. Not pretty. In John chapter 4, hope you'll see the connection I'm making here. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You get down to verse 19, and the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That's loaded with eschatological meaning. The hour is coming. It's not going to be in Samaria, at the temple they built up there. And it's not going to be in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. For those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So again, I'm not going to beat this thing to death about pictures and so on. But I think they can be harmful. I'll just let it go that far. What if you do worship idols? He's closing out this sermon now. Chapter 4, verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul, when you are in distress. And all these things come upon you in latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he spoke to him. And if the Lord wills, the next lesson is going to get into this whole area of the covenant. And that's what the next sermon is about. And we'll get into that. But this sermon, this first sermon closes out. And we'll spend a little more time at some other time on the cities of refuge and the mercy that was there. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities on this side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. These are in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead, for the Gadites, and Golan in the Bashan for the Manassites. So there's a lot of other things that need to go with the cities of refuge. But basically, somebody unintentionally kills somebody, and a family member says, I'm not going to let him get away with that. Well, it's manslaughter. It's not murder. And these people had a city of refuge they could go to, and if they got there, they were safe. They were protected. And then the last part of his first sermon is an introduction to the sermon on the law of God. And I've in this study, I'm not going to trigger it right now, but there's several things in there that kind of got my mind churning on. And I'll give you a teaser. In the area of the Sabbath and in the area of covetousness, we just read where Moses said, don't add to or change the word. And he changes and adds to the word. And I haven't worked my head through that, Brother Jim. He doesn't change the concepts, but he does add something to it. I don't know how that works out. But in the last part of chapter 4, at verse 44, now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt, and they took possession of his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan, toward the rising of the sun, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Araba, below the slopes of Pisgah. And so he set himself up now for the second sermon. The second sermon takes almost all the book of Deuteronomy. And so I'm going to have to go in and take out some what I think are the choice parts. Because as I said when I made the introduction to this whole series, if you did a verse by verse on Deuteronomy, and it's done. I mean, I told you I got one commentary at home. It's about yay thick, and he doesn't leave anything out. But I don't think he could stand that if we did. it'd be a lot of work too. All right, I'm going to stop and let you have any comments or questions, anything. Going twice. All right.
Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings you have for us. And again, Lord, I beg you for a blessing tomorrow in the conference, the travel that people are making, the preparations that have been made, the prayers that have been lifted up. Lord, let it be to your glory. It's a wonderful time that we can come and have fellowship and meet around the Word of God and hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for that. And I ask these blessings tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.